Right. I'm really excited to teach this section on Melchizedek, continuing in Josh's, reading Genesis with the apostles. And I think that this is a really perfect example because we see, specifically the author of Hebrews exposits on the two Melchizedek texts in the Old Testament. So we can see exactly, how he, what points he takes from it and exactly how he uses it and applies it as a word of exhortation to his readers. Now, Melchizedek's only mentioned in three places in the entire Old Testament and New Testament, but it has serious implications on our view of Christ as a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he builds on top of the Aaronic priesthood and other things, but the Melchizedek priesthood adds a specific thing that you're not going to get simply from understanding the Aaronic priesthood in the Day of Atonement. So because we're covering kind of a large portion of Scripture, my main goal is I want to hit the main points. So I might not answer every single question that you would have about the Melchizedek texts, and there are some that are very good questions, but I'm going to try to move quickly through those so that we can see the big picture. And then if you want to go back and study the kind of minute controversial details on your own, I think that'd be great. And I've studied it quite a bit, so if anybody wants to discuss it offline, I'd be very happy to learn a little more and discuss a little more about it. Now, as we get started, I think it's very important, as we get into Melchizedek, we need to ask those questions. What is a priest? Do we really understand the category of what a priest is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Now, Hebrews assumes that his readers understand not only the Levitical priesthood, but also the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. So when you read the book of Hebrews, it really helps if you're familiar with those things. Now, I'll try to bring what I can out when we get to that stuff to give us a good context for it. But we really don't have time, to study the whole priesthood over and over. And of course, Josh covered it in his studies, over the past few weeks. So I think here that we have an understanding. But if you're sharing it in witness, I think it's important to kind of realize that when we say priest to somebody, what they view is maybe something totally different than what, we're trying to communicate to them. So just so I can state my objectives real clear, the first thing I want to do is explain where Melchizedek fits into the overall plan of Scripture and God's historic redemptive purposes. So today in the first lesson, I want to go through Genesis chapter 14. It presents Melchizedek in a specific way to be that type of Christ. And what it doesn't say about Melchizedek, I think is almost as important as what it does say. And we'll pick up on that. Secondly, Psalm 110, declares that there's going to be a Messiah after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll spend some time in that text. So that's what I want to cover today. If I don't finish it during Sunday school, we'll just pick up after the sermon for another hour. So, just kidding. Josh said I could have one extra Sunday if I need it, but I'll do what I can to get through. All right, and then next week, we're going to spend most of our time in Hebrews, and specifically how Hebrews exposits Psalm 110 in light of Genesis chapter 14. And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, is Jesus Christ as our priest king after the order of Melchizedek has some serious implications for us under the new covenant that weren't present prior to the new covenant. And the letter of Hebrews is specifically a word of exhortation that traces those themes all the way through the Bible and explains, to his readers how that plays out under the new covenant. And he uses it as a word of exhortation to specifically counter, a real issue in his readers. So I think that that's important for us to realize as we kind of study these biblical theology themes, to realize that it's not just an academic pursuit, that it does specifically, can be used as a word of exhortation. And that's one of the reasons why I really enjoy these themes, because if you understand the big picture of God's plan, it really helps when you're reading other scriptures to put them specifically in context and just additional points come out, I think, as we do that. And that's why I've enjoyed Josh's study overall. All right, so as we move to Genesis 14, we'll take a look. If you can turn there, and then I'll quick cover the setting, and then we'll just kind of walk through these verses and pick out the main points. So we're gonna start here. A chronological understanding is key to the argument of the author to the Hebrews. So we're gonna look at these texts and think about it first, kind of how the original readers would have read it. And if you're very familiar with the letter to the Hebrews and what points it picks out, just keep in mind that we're gonna cover this, you know, when we get to Hebrews, and we may not hit all those details now looking specifically at Genesis. So the setting in Genesis chapter 14. So kind of in style and content, the invasion of the kings that kicks off in Genesis chapter 14 really shatters that idea of kind of calm and peace that was in chapter 13. So he kind of leaves us with Lot progressing towards, you know, a prosperous life in Sodom. And then you have Abram just recently reassured by the promise of the land and the offspring, and he's dwelling contently in Hebron. So now we move into Genesis 14, and I'll read the first 12 verses first. And please forgive me with these pronunciations, but I'll do my best. They sounded good when I was pronouncing them in my head. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, of king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. So first we have the invasion led by Chedorlaomer and Amraphel of Babylon and two other kings, probably from Turkey. So Chedorlaomer is from modern Iran area. Amraphel is from Babylon. So just kind of give you a setting. So 12 years, we got the cities of the Dead Sea plain submitted to this Eastern Alliance. And then we had a rebellion. This led to kind of a punishing raid by those Eastern kings. So the Eastern kings moved south along the main trade routes and then swung west to Kadesh Barnea. Okay, and then you had basically a second defeat of those kings where they resubjugated them, routed their forces, pillaged their towns, and deported, you know, their women as well as all their goods. And, of course, Lot, Abraham's nephew. So when we look at these things, you know, we're not thinking about modern warfare. We're thinking about tribal societies, maybe city-states. So a king might be a king of a town of 5,000 people. And there's no bigger authority over them. You know, there's no central national authority. So you have tribal raidings fighting on the move. They come down, they attack, raids, subjugate, and then they start moving north. So next, we move Abraham's intervention in 13 through 16. So then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abraham. And when Abraham heard his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions and the people. All right, so the Eastern kings, you can picture them, they're moving forward with all the spoils. Abraham gets his trained men, and we're not talking about special forces or Delta Force or anything. We're thinking just men that can move fast, they're fit, they can handle themselves. 318 of them with allies. Now we know this, they moved 130 miles, I think it is, as far as Dan. And he brought back all the loot, including his relative Lot and the women of Sodom. And I think, here, as we're going to see in the Melchizedek section, that it was God who gave him the victory. So pretty straightforward historic setting. We see that Lot was able to rout them and bring the people back. Now, this next section I want you to kind of focus on. I'm going to read verse 17 and then 21 through 24. And that's his interaction with Sodom. And I just want to point out that that this narrative makes perfect sense and flows very nicely if you omit verses 18 through 20 about Melchizedek. So they were essentially inserted in there by the author for a specific reason and to teach us something about that. But let me read through and then we'll go back and touch on Melchizedek. So after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then I skip to 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, lest Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So it flows nicely without Melchizedek. So some people on the liberal scholar side, have thought in the past that these were inserted after the fact. Now, I think that it's certainly not the case, especially as it's used in Psalms and the New Testament. And rather than looking at it from that perspective, seeing that it's there, we need to ask ourselves, why was that Melchizedek narrative included? And we'll see that as we progress through the lesson. So Melchizedek, 18 through 20. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of anything." So he was met by Melchizedek about the same time as the king of Sodom. First and foremost, in the immediate context, we see that Melchizedek stands in a marked contrast to how Abram treats Sodom. So he's definitely a foil to Sodom. So Sodom, represents the wickedness of the valley, and Abram, unlike Lot, will not associate with him. And Melchizedek, on the other hand, is a person of a different order. He's the king of Salem, which is likely Jerusalem based on the area they were in and just the general location and typological situations, although you could debate that, but it is likely Jerusalem. Melchizedek greets Abram warmly, gives him bread and wine, which are the staples of the day. It's key. He's priest of God Most High. He pays a tenth to Melchizedek. And that's a key thing for the superiority of Melchizedek over Abram, which we'll see picked up later. Note that Melchizedek actually does bless Abram. And blessing is a role of priests and was also a key role of the Aaronic priesthood. So when we get past Melchizedek, and we'll talk more about the implications, we see that contrast that I already read. The king of Sodom treats Abraham lightly and dismissively. Give me the persons and take the goods for themselves. It's kind of an ungrateful, crass thing. Now, don't be tempted to think, like, for instance, that the king of Sodom was being generous. Like, hey, you keep the goods, or you keep the goods, just give me the persons. The law of the day, which is kind of like a law of salvage, if someone was to go and redeem your property for you, it would have been accepted as their due to keep those goods. It would have been natural for that to be payment for Abraham for what he did, for routing the kings and for taking that. But Abram, you know, standing in contrast to that, he wants nothing to do with it. And you can see kind of the thought process there. Like, if Abram took the goods and he prospers later on, you know, it could be grounds for some envy, possibly saying, you know, Sodom, seeing Abraham rich, he wouldn't be so rich if he hadn't got all my goods from there. So Abraham really, really stands in that sharp contrast. So when we look at those implications immediately that someone would have picked up reading Genesis. So think of the book of Genesis and how it is overall. The original readers reading the Pentateuch, living under the law, reading these verses, seeing Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek, you know, I think it would have been very striking. And we know it was because, you know, there's other speculation in history of how people view Melchizedek. So first, we look at, we covered Abraham's character and faithfulness to God as shown kind of in his contrast to Lot and in the contrast of how he deals with Sodom. But there's a lot more than that we can pick up. One thing I think that's striking is Abraham's a monotheist. This isn't too far from the incident of the Tower of Babel. So if we think about it, you know, the Tower of Babel happens, it's not surprising that for the next few hundred years there may have been some monotheists around. There's kind of a popular view of the origin of religions, outside Christianity, of course, that says that you know, man evolved and then they started off with pagan religions, many gods, and then they advanced to monotheism, and now eventually we're supposed to advance past monotheism to atheism. Definitely don't want to buy that. And here's an example of what really happened. I mean, you had a monotheist around at the time of Abraham. So it started off with one god, and then the people rebelled, produced more gods, rebelled, produced more gods, and now we're to atheism. It's the opposite. And I think that's one thing that you can pick up from reading that text. Secondly, okay, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham's the one who was to transmit the blessing. That, I think, would have been striking to the Jews. We have examples in the Gospels, particularly John chapter 8. You don't need to turn there, but you know, we can see you know, Jesus you know, talking about the truth, setting them free. You know, we're offspring of Abraham, slaves to no one. I mean, they turn to Abraham as that patriarch. Abraham was the source of all their blessing. All blessing flew from, or it came from Abraham. Yet Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham, and we will we'll see that more once we get to Hebrews. It's kind of an introduction to give us a framework for when we look at Hebrews. Okay, next, Melchizedek is a priest king. He's higher in status than Abraham. He's priest of El Elyon, God Most High. You know, general name for God, but he comes out of nowhere. He's enigmatic, and he's higher in status. So when we look at the book of Genesis, Genesis is huge about genealogies or family lines. Genesis, it serves as an introduction to God and His plan. I mean, really, reading Genesis through the apostles, this study is an example of that. Meredith Klein's book, Kingdom Prologue, you know, takes Genesis and traces all the themes that you start in Genesis and go on. And I think that genealogies are an important part of that, because it tells people where they came from. Now, even some commentators, you know, they'll structurally separate Genesis into the parts, saying this is the account of, or this is the genealogy of, which occurs like 10 times throughout the book. So that's a way that people categorize it. Sometimes it means a literal genealogy, sometimes a family story, but it's huge. The genealogy is huge to see how Abraham traces his seed through down to Jesus, how we can look back. It's very big in the Levite priests. We know in Ezra that when they were to return to the temple, that some priests were, or some people claimed to be Levites, but weren't able to do it because they didn't have the records to prove their genealogy. So it's very big. So when you see Melchizedek come in out of nowhere, nothing's mentioned of his genealogy, you know, you can see how that would certainly be striking. And then we'll see how the author of Hebrews picks up on that tomorrow. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you already know what's coming. Now, a lot of times people will say, you know, arguments from silence, like the author to the Hebrew uses, are inherently weak. But it's interesting, sometimes they can be strong, but it has to do with that expectation of noise. Now, D.A. Carson used a pretty good analysis or analogy. He brought out the Sherlock Holmes short story, Silver Blaze, by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. So he points to the curious case of the dog in the night. So, and Sherlock Holmes solved the case because of this. Now, what was curious about it is the dog did not bark. So you have this criminal, I think he was going to steal a horse, and he goes through this dog and there's nothing. And he proves that it wasn't someone familiar to the owner, because, you know, the dog always barked when strangers came around, but he didn't bark when this person came through. I think in Genesis, with someone as important as Melchizedek, you can see how early readers that are looking for that kind of thing would have been struck by that specific omission. And then, of course, nothing is mentioned again until we get all the way to Psalm 110, which is a Psalm of David. And we have 5 minutes left. So this is probably a good stopping point. And it's also, I think it works out as a good time to kind of, if anybody else wants to make a comment of kind of what would strike you about the Melchizedek narrative specifically in Genesis. I think one particular thing that was interesting going through for me is there have been a few people that pick up on the bread and wine in Melchizedek and kind of make it a Eucharistic symbolism that carries through. And I heard a very good sermon that, you know, convicting that pulled that through. I just think that's kind of a stretch there. I think that the bread and wine in Melchizedek, it's interesting. It's the only thing that's not brought up by the New Testament authors, more staples of the day. Right. Yeah, if you when you look at Psalm 110, first of all, you know, we accept that Psalm 110 is a Psalm of David. It has that superscription. And that is really one of the main points that I would make about Psalm 110, is it is so striking that he comes out with that, you know, this is a you know, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in verse 4. I think that it shows that it's essentially a prophetic utterance coming from David, not in the same way that maybe Daniel you know, would receive a vision or Jeremiah, but that whole section starts, or that verse starts with the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, which are the exact words that are used often in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So it's sort of an introduction to a prophetic thing. So also, David, you know, as king, probably would have done devotions in the Old Testament. Like we look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18 through 20, talking about the future Davidic king that's promised. It says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So if you could picture David, he began his reign in the south. He was ruling over the southern two tribes. You know, he finally makes it to Jerusalem, the tabernacle's in Jerusalem. He's doing his devotions. I think that coming across Genesis 14 and Melchizedek as a priest king, I think that he would have understood, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the implications of you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's a very striking messianic psalm, and as we'll cover tomorrow, because it's a direct, it's directly speaking of a divine Messiah, unlike some of the other messianic psalms that speak of it mainly being originally fulfilled in David. But because, David refers to the Messiah as Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, it is a direct reference to the Messiah. So. Yeah. No, that's an excellent point. And hopefully next week I'll try to do maybe a little bit bigger outline, and I may try to write up kind of an excursus on the priesthood to give people a little background, since we're not going to be able to study the whole Aaronic and Levitical priesthood in depth. All right, I'll close us in a word of prayer, and then. Lord, we're so grateful for the grace and the mercy that you show us daily. Lord, I thank you that in your scriptures, in the way that you unfold your plan, Lord, we can see your hand divinely writing them. Lord, we know that you had a plan as you wrote Genesis chapter 14 and carried it through Psalm 110 and through the New Testament. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand this, not only in an academic way, Lord, but to have it impress upon us in such a way that we'll truly appreciate how you died for our sins and how you currently reign as our King Priest. Lord, help us to do this. Lord, I pray that the worship service following will be for your glory and honor. I pray for Josh as he brings the word. Lord, let us turn to you in worship now. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.